We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 17 through 41. And I find that as I've been reading through the book of Acts, I don't find it very outstanding so often. I read through and Paul healed a few people, a couple guys got raised from the dead. There was political upheaval. They were about to behead them all, and the Lord intervened. It could say anything, and I just find myself kind of eye scanning over it, and yeah, Holy Spirit came down, flames of fire. Okay. if there's a missionary, pretend I'm a missionary named Paul tonight, and I'm going to express to you what happened when I was working in Ephesus, and see if maybe this something doesn't it doesn't sound a little differently. I don't know that it should sound differently, but just see if it doesn't. As we read through this, Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 41. But while you're doing what I just told you, keep in mind, this is the Word of God. Beginning in verse 17, this, speaking of the demon possession that we looked at last week, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persecuted and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from the heavens? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our gods. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. And by that, we mean that you would make us to understand it, that you would make us to understand the implications of it, that you would impress upon us what is required of us, that you would conform us into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So if I were Paul, and I came here today and just recounted that story to you, a story where I tell you one, many, many are being converted. In fact, the evidence of their conversion is so clear by their open repentance, confession, and burning their books of their former ways of life at great cost to themselves. And then I went on to tell you that this display and this open confession and this clear change in lifestyle was such a bold witness to the whole of the city that it started endangering certain trades in the city, certain ungodly trades. Suppose I had said instead that all of the adult bookstores in the town were in danger of being shut down because no one was using them anymore. That might be a little more in our world. We'd be going, wow, wow, listen to the way the Lord's working over there. Kind of like when I read this week in the Sudan email. They were telling about Luke Stringer having broken his arm, which we should have prayed for, and I hope we are praying for. They went on almost in a footnote to say that there have been over 100 baptisms so far this year. But then I went on to recount the story of how these tradesmen, you know, the owners of all the adult bookstores in town got so upset, they started a riot and they started dragging members of the church in. And when it looked like there was going to be some sort of mob lynching, suddenly, through seemingly coincidental means, the Lord intervened in such a way that the whole of the crowd calmed down and dispersed. We'd be going, wow. Wow, look at the way the Lord moved there. And I think we ought to be saying the same thing as we look at the book of Acts. It's no less historical than it would be if I were coming as a missionary and recounting my own personal experience. In fact, it's more historical because it's perfect. There's no embellishment in this story. Just the facts. Well, I want to draw our attention to a couple of things. First, look at verse 17. And in verse 17 we read, this became known, again, speaking of that the Jewish exorcist who got beat up by the demon-possessed man. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had been deceived, had believed, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Keep that one in mind. Now, move down to verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And because I would have to read through the rest of the chapter to describe what the disturbance was, and since we've just read it, I'll stop there. What is the connection between that verse 17 and the remainder of the chapter? How is it that the Christians were so effective that riots were starting in the city? Because the order, the status quo, the culture was being turned over. How did that happen? The name of the sermon was Challenging the Culture. And the point I want to make is that cultural change starts with personal change. Very simple. Let me begin by simply stating, giving two vocabulary words, trying to give a definition of them. Pietism and activism. Pietism. This is sometimes two extremes that maybe as Christians we tend towards. Pietism and activism. Pietism was a movement in 17th century German Lutheranism. I don't know that it started out as a bad thing, so much as people, Christians, challenging what they foresaw as dead orthodoxy and wanting to get back to Christian piety. However, the way we normally use that word in our day and age, when we speak of pietism, we're speaking of people who have taken the idea of a personal religion to the extreme. And by that they mean, well, what I believe is what I believe, and I shouldn't bother others with it. We emphasize a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that certainly doesn't mean that you are now your own little bubble with Jesus, and that should have no effect on the world around you. Pietism is perhaps where we hide whenever we're afraid of the world. Pietism often draws a false dichotomy between Christianity being concerned with the soul and therefore not concerned with the rest of the world. That is to say, well, the church is about the business of preaching the gospel. It shouldn't really bother with these other areas of life. Certainly it should stay out of politics. Activism. What do I mean by activism? Well, by activism, here I mean our tendency to leave piety behind and try to solve things with political order. That is to say, we're going to sign a few petitions, march in a few parades, get our message out, and try and take over. Force the change we want to see. I want us instead to be Christian activists. I want us to be those who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are interested in changing the world around us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not want to, in this sermon, get down upon political activity. I don't want, in this sermon, to get down upon using means to challenge the culture around us. I do not want to act as if, or make it sound as if, the Christians should get out of the public debate. By all means, we need Christians engaging in the public debate. What I want us to see in this sermon is that the incredible change that's taking place in Ephesus is caused by verse 17. So take a look at verse 17 again. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. We are watching, in the latter part of Acts 19, cultural shift taking place. We're watching the change of a culture take place. What do I mean by that? In Acts 19 here, we don't see a touchdown. We don't see the people of Ephesus coming together and covenanting to be a people for the Lord and confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the only King of the nations. We're not seeing that. But we are seeing a first down. We're seeing Christianity begin to make such an impact on the culture that the ungodly institutions are being threatened. People's minds are changing. People's beliefs are changing, and people's actions are changing, and it's threatening the status quo. It's threatening to change the culture. That's what we see going on, and it's exciting. First downs are exciting. College football first downs are exciting, because they're on Saturday. But that happens because of verse 17 and 18. So what drives this cultural change? What starts it? Well, it says in verse 17 that the fear of the Lord fell upon, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. People are being changed. The gospel is getting a hold of people. The gospel is changing people's lives. They're repenting of their sin. And we might say that's being evidenced by the confession that we see going on, by the burning of books that we see going on. But more than just evidence, let's talk for a minute about the power of repentance. Often when we speak of repentance, if I were to say, what is repentance? Someone would probably say, well, it's a change of direction. And yes, it is. And that's a good emphasis to make, that repentance is a change of direction. We want to acknowledge the objectivity of repentance. I'm always nervous when I hear someone say, I'm not always nervous, but when someone says they repented and believed, I kind of want to know what they meant by repentance. Did we mean we felt bad about what we'd done? Did we mean we felt bad and were afraid of getting caught? What did we mean by repentance? And so often in our circles, we want to emphasize repentance as a change of direction, and that's wonderful. That is to say, I was doing this, and I realized it was wrong, and I changed direction. I started doing something else. But what is going on in repentance? What is the power of repentance? It is turning, as we've just said. It is putting off and putting on. It is being enabled by the power of Jesus Christ to recognize our sin, to stop doing it, and to start doing what the Lord commands. And it's to do that out of love, because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ who died for us. But before the turning comes the grieving. Repentance involves grieving. Think of Psalm 51. Well, let me turn there and read a portion of it. Psalm 51 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." It is a grieving, a recognizing our place before God, our very precarious place as a sinner before a holy God. And it is grieving. Grieving that we might get caught? No. Grieving because it is against you and you only that I've sinned. Well, think of the Pharisee in Luke. Or not the Pharisee, but the tax collector in Luke 18:11. The Pharisee, we read, stood there and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee," I'm reading from the King James, "that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all my possessions. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, or beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Repentance involves grieving, acknowledging that it is against God that we've sinned, and acknowledging that what we've done is evil, and turning. But not just grieving and turning. We might say acknowledging sin's folly. Acknowledging the foolishness of what we were doing before. Acknowledging the futility. Acknowledging the way that we were chastised and punished for what we'd done. And we brought it upon ourselves. I think of Hosea 4:6, where God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." When we as sinners sin, we bring judgment upon ourselves. When we walk in ways contrary to what God has established, we bring punishment to ourselves. We bring the natural consequences of our actions. And part of repentance is for us to think upon the fact, look how much trouble I've caused. But we might add to that also an acknowledgement of the goodness of God and the goodness of His law. Think of Psalm 119, verse 72. "The law of my mouth is better than thousands of gold and silver." What do we mean by that? If you sit here today and have worked hard because the Lord commands you to and received a paycheck, you can say the Lord's law is good. If you have lived faithfully with your husband or wife, and enjoyed the fruits of a faithful marriage and the love that comes with it, you have obeyed the Lord and reaped the benefits of His very good law. So when we repent, we grieve of our sin, we turn from our sin, we acknowledge the folly of our sin, and we acknowledge the goodness of God, the holiness of God, and the way the Lord has blessed us in the path that He has made us to walk in. There's repentance. There's kind of a full orb repentance. Not just the turning, which is certainly, I don't want to underestimate that part, but the fullness of it. And why do I want to focus upon that? Because I think, again, verse 17 and 18 are the key to understanding what's going on in the whole rest of this passage. So look at it again with me. Let me read it again. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. Why fear? Well, fear because they recognized they were holy, and they recognized God was holy, and they recognized they were not. There's a good reason to be afraid. Fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And here's an amazing statement. So tell me for a moment, what is more amazing to you, the thought that a culture could be changed by the power of the gospel, or the thought that people in a church would be so convicted of their sin they would stand up and openly acknowledge and confess it? I'm not sure we see either of those things all that often. Both might catch us off guard. I remember reading an account of a book called The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings Which Followed. My professor told us to read it. Maybe we'd get converted. And it tells of the way the Lord worked in Korea and the way the Spirit of the Lord began moving in Korea. One Bible study after another where men stood up in tears and began confessing their sins to each other, confessing to the man next to him how he'd robbed him, how he'd hated him, and weeping. This is what's going on. People are changing. People are standing up and recognizing, if I continue on this path of sin and error, I'm going to hell. I'm going to die. And so I'm willing to stand up, confess my sin, run the risk of everybody looking down upon me, run the risk of everybody hating me, run the risk of becoming an outcast for what I'm about to divulge. But I'm willing to do it because I know if I don't do it, I might continue in my sin. And it is more worth it to me to become an outcast than it is to continue unrepentant before the Lord. So people stand up and divulge the secrets of their heart, divulge the sins that have been hiding and struggling. But more than that, they take steps to make sure that that turning is objective. That is to say, they begin burning their books, burning their magic scrolls, burning their occult practices and memorabilia. Changed lives lead to a changed world. The Lord wants us to be doers of the word. The Lord wants us to be consistent, to have undivided hearts. The Lord wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But that's not enough. Because the Lord tells us to go therefore into all the world, teaching the nations and baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I've commanded. So it's not enough that we repent and believe. Well, it is enough. If that's enough, I'm not trying to add things. It's not trying to add works for salvation. But that isn't all that the Lord has called us to do. It's the beginning of what the Lord calls us to do. But then the Lord calls us to preach the gospel to all the nations. The Great Commission is essentially the covenant of grace, the cultural mandate of the covenant of grace. The Lord in Genesis 1:28 tells us to go forth and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And in the Great Commission, the Lord tells us that we are to speak the news that redeems the world and then carry out the cultural mandate to apply the Word of God to all areas of life, to move from changed lives to a changed world. The dominion mandate is still in effect, but it begins with the Great Commission. And this is what we see going on in Ephesus. People are changed. People are really, truly changed. People hate the sin and the devastation that brought in their lives. And in order to show that, but all the more just as a consistent working out of that, they begin burning all of the paraphernalia that was attached to their former way of life. In an effort to make sure they never return to their old practices, they begin confessing all that they did and turning from it. And although it's not stated, we can be sure that that turning resulted in walking in the ways of the Lord, walking in the ways that led to everlasting life, walking in the way of God that led to abundance, to dominion. How does the culture get changed? The culture gets changed whenever people start thinking differently. Sometimes we act like personalities and cultures are unchanging, neutral things. I say, well, you're a real jerk. And you say, well, that's just my personality. No, it's not your personality. I was talking to you, Kevin, but I wouldn't say that. I would say something like, our personality needs to change. And culture is neither neutral nor unchanging. And our culture needs to change in the ways in which it deviates from the Word of God. How do we change a culture? We change a culture by changing beliefs. How do we change beliefs? We change beliefs by telling people. We change beliefs by showing people. We change beliefs by burning all our books and by telling people, you know, I used to do that. And I tell you what, it got me in trouble with this, and it caused me problems with that. And I realized it was because the Lord hates that. Evidently, these Christians had so displayed and articulated their beliefs that the economy of Ephesus was getting changed. That is to say, people were no longer buying the little God trinkets when they came to visit Ephesus like they had been before. Because these Christians, Paul in particular, had been explaining, had been preaching, and had been showing that God isn't something you can put in your pocket or stick on a shelf. God isn't something that falls out of heaven and that you stick in a building. The God who created the heavens and the earth is not like that. And people's minds started changing. Oh, it's just silly to think I'm carrying God in my pocket. Yeah. And it changed the status quo. It got people upset. As Christians, we get ourselves in trouble when we try to change the culture by force. Really, anyone gets themselves in trouble when they try to do that. We change the culture by changing people's minds. We change the culture by seeing people converted and taught. Ultimately, we change the culture, first and foremost, by seeing the Lord work in our own lives. It is when the lives of the Christians changed drastically. It's when the lives of the Christians were so apparently different. It's when the belief system of the Christians became so at odds that the culture began to change. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit. But we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our own lives first. This summer I read a very challenging thing. A man said, we are only as holy as we want to be. We might not be as holy as we wish we were, but we are certainly as holy as we want to be. I want us as Christians to engage in the political debate. I want us as Christians to be engaged in changing the culture. I want us as Christians to be involved in every area of life. But I don't want us to get the cart before the horse. We change society first by changing ourselves. Seeing the Lord change us, we might say more accurately. We change society by changing people's minds. Or more accurately, doing our part in seeing the Lord change people's minds. But think of the last part of this text as well. What happens? A riot ensues. People are in danger of being lynched. And what happens? The Lord delivers. In the midst of a riot, in the midst of political upheaval, in the midst of unthinking masses of people, never underestimate the danger of stupid people in mass. The Lord protects His church. If we believed that we could trust the Lord, would it change the way we acted? I find that to be a useful hypothetical question. Whenever I'm worrying, I'll say, if I trusted the Lord, would I be worrying like this? Because I'm tempted to go, well, I am trusting the Lord and I'm still worrying. So asking, if I trust the Lord, would I be worrying like this? If we trusted the Lord, would it change the way we communicated to the world around us? If we trusted the Lord, would it change our behavior? As I left seminary, I think I was in danger of being an activist. I was very concerned with doctrine. I was very concerned with having the right doctrine. I was very concerned with having the right political theory. I was very concerned that the problems, all the problems that were caused in the world were problems of people not being reformed, problems of people not being post-millennial, problems of people not being dichotomous. And forgetting that my own personal piety was an important thing. B.B. Warfield writes an article about this that we have to read in seminary. It's called the The Theological Life of Seminary Students. And he says this is a real problem. Students come to seminary and they're very worried about the books they're reading and the debate they're engaging in and the polished and perfect view of this or that. And so often, and this is Warfield's observation 100 some odd years ago, somewhere along the line, they almost quit being Christians. They lose their relationship to the Lord. I think as Christians, we don't do enough as activists often. But at the same time, as we get involved, we forget that it is the Lord's work. We lose our piety. Cultural change begins with personal change. Cultural change, if it's true cultural change and biblical change, is going to happen one person at a time, one conversion at a time, changing of thinking and ideals. And it begins with you. I need to close there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, somehow you are changing the world. And you're doing it by changing hearts. Father, we want to see the world changed. And too often we want to rely on means that we can affect and things that we can do. Father, you changed the culture of Ephesus by the work that you were doing in the hearts of the Christians. Lord, I ask that you would bring us to a place of piety that would allow us to articulate to the world around us our hatred of sin, your hatred of sin, our love for you, and your love for a lost world. Father, we do ask that you would use us to change the culture around us and to extend your kingdom. But we ask, Father, knowing that You'll do that by working mightily in the hearts of Your people. Father, we ask that You would drive us to holiness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.